invite you to open your Bible, the Old Testament, to the first chapter of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell down upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job 1.
Brother Wyatt has asked for the reading of the 10th chapter of Acts. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, 'Cornelius.' And when he looked at him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen would mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. And I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. And immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here things that are commanded thee of God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is in no respect of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Acts chapter 10.
As we continue our journey through the Acts of the Apostles, another rich segment, chapter, unfolds and is before us. And as we read it and meditate, there is so many dynamic doctrines and teachings, things of relevance from the understanding of the law that Peter experienced to those that are there in of character within the country, and where did they get their doctrine and understanding, to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the importance of baptism. It just goes on and on and on. All of these doctrines, all of these, as they unfold to us, are for our richening of our experience in serving God in true worship. We'll be singing hymn number 62, and we will focus on one segment today as we go through this chapter. We've already read it, and so we will not go through verse by verse. But this segment, or this reality of truth, this tidbit of value that we want to expand upon, we find introduced in verse 2. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house. We find also over in verse 22, and they said Cornelius the centurion, a just man. Now this is unique, and I believe it is worth expanding on, because Scripture states, Luke as he wrote, rightly so, calls this centurion of the band called Italian a just man, and one that feared God, but he didn't know Jesus. So we're going to start and springboard on that reality as this chapter unfolds, because the value of understanding, and that is at the beginning of this chapter, says a devout man and one that feared God. So as we would consider the message, I've titled it for my own good, A Devout Man Sent. Now, we can look at it in two ways, and in this chapter we find it going two directions. A devout man, which would have been Cornelius' servant, was chosen and sent and carrying out his part. And also, a devout man, Cornelius, sent his servant. As he was seeking, as it had been revealed to him, and he was called to follow the Lord Jesus. A devout man sent. Let's sing hymn number 62. For as thy name is known, the world declares thy praise. Thy saints, O Lord, before thy throne, their songs of honor raise. You know, if we sing a song and somewhat apply and get edification and encouragement out of it in worship. I often wonder sometimes why the author would have used a certain word. And I like here in the last part of the third verse, and mark the building well. You know, was that stimulated by the thought of a church house on a hill, on a country road somewhere, or in a city, with a steeple? Or was he talking about the temple we are? The building well. Marking the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is you and I, as we walk on this earth. I would like to claim that it's the latter. It's you and I. We can get something from both of them. Notice then, starting in the fourth, the order of thy house, the worship of thy court. So the court could be that of where we are, where God finds us every day. Yes, it can also be the house of worship, but we don't want to separate Sunday worship from lifestyle worship, or life worship, rather, we would say, as we were created to worship. As we open the Word of God, we find a lot of exciting things have just happened. It's almost like every chapter there's new excitement, and new expansion of the kingdom, and new work, and new amazing doctrines are unfolded. But we go back into chapter 9, and we find the conversion early on in the first half of that chapter of Paul, Apostle Paul's conversion, which we found him holding the cloak of those that, in chapter 6 or 7, holding the cloak of those that stoned Stephen. Luke is introducing Apostle Paul at that time, and then we find Apostle Paul being struck down as he is in his intensity and desire to be a devout man under the religiosity of the Jew, out of Jewish religion, out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, fulfilling his purpose, his mission. We find him being struck down. But as that concludes in Acts 9, we're not going to go through the details of that, we find Apostle Paul in Tarsus. He kind of takes a back seat. And during that time, sometime in there, you go over to, I'd already been there and left that several messages ago, but in Galatians, Paul references that. You find Apostle Paul going and having experiencing God, preparing him for the ministry in Arabia. He's sent away. I think there's some words there that kind of would give that. I won't spend time with it, I guess, now, but I just like how it's expressed. There was a length of time, okay, down in verse 23 of chapter 9, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel. Now, we don't know what happened exactly and when that happened exactly, but we know Paul was in his conversion was intensely on fire for the Lord as he received his sight. The Holy Spirit came to him and he started preaching and he made a stir right away in Damascus. He was then brought down, as the story unfolds in Acts 9, and he was brought down. He found himself in Jerusalem. And then the disciples would not accept him there. There was some reluctance, just like there was at Damascus. And we find a friend coming forward, Barnabas. By the power of the Spirit, Barnabas, we'll get to Barnabas a little bit later, but we find Barnabas extending the right hand of fellowship, in a sense, of love, and settling the tension between the Apostle Paul and the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, that it's okay. Paul was called. It took a loving apostle, a disciple, to do that. Ministry of Barnabas. It's an amazing study in itself. But then we find the church somehow sending or encouraging, advising Paul, go to Tarsus. And then there was peace in Jerusalem, the scripture says. And I think it's interesting in the wisdom of the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and the disciples there at Jerusalem. Why did they send Paul to Tarsus? Because we then find that Barnabas heads up to Tarsus to get Paul and brings him to Antioch. Now, through that time, Paul has been with God, had his visions, the direction is further laid out. But I think it's interesting that Paul was sent to Tarsus. Did they send him by boat? By boat, it was 320 miles. By land, about 390 miles. Not no small journey from here to Redding, California, Medford. Not no small journey. Then we find Barnabas committing and going up again, acquainting himself, befriending Apostle Paul, and bringing him over to Antioch. In a sense, preparing for first missionary journey. But this loving apostle, disciple, Barnabas, was engaged in that. That's the first part of Acts 9. That's where we find Paul at this time, is setting in Tarsus. Was he sent there because the Lord expected him to witness to his family first? Paul, Saul of Tarsus was his name. I don't know, but I think it's important. There are some important things that went on there. As he was, okay, you're dynamic in the ministry, you've got a purpose, but let's start at home. Let's go back to mother and father, brother and sister, cousins, whatever it is that was in Paul's life, of his family. Go back to Tarsus. Take your zeal there first. Not really first, really second, third. But go there for, and there was a preparation that was going on, and then Barnabas was sent up on his, 20-day journey to Tarsus. Now, what I want out of that is this important point that we realize when these brethren moved out, it wasn't no small task. When they made a commitment to go to Tarsus from Jerusalem or Damascus, Damascus would have been about 90 miles, I think 60 to 90 miles, Antioch, the 300, it was no journey. It took them quite a long time. Now, yes, under the Roman Empire, there was roads and there was posts and there was ways. You know, there was a ways of communicating and sending mail, and that was very efficient and safe. But it was a journey. It was like our freeways, in a sense. You can go there now in different places, and you'll find the stone milepost, which from the Roman Empire, still standing on certain roads. Absolutely amazing. So many miles from such. This is the way. It gives you, just like we have today, this isn't no new idea we have along the interstate system that we're 60 miles from the coast when we see mile mark 60. Man has used that innovation for a long time. And then we find in the latter part of chapter 9, we find the zeal of continuing of Peter. Now what I want you to remember out of this is that as the ministries unfold, there is ministry happening, that the book is not, in a sense, big enough, if you want to say, to handle all of the ministries and all of the zeal of all of the apostles and disciples in all of their places. We only get a little glimpse. And so as Peter is brought down out of Jerusalem and is responding to the zeal of a deacon, and he comes down there and finds himself healing and raising to life, then you find in the last part of chapter 9, Peter settles in, as is revealed to him already, this fact that there is a Gentile that is accepted, but it's happening slowly. It kind of unfolds rapidly in chapter 10. But you see here in the last verse of chapter 9, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Was Simon a Jew? Probably so. Was Simon respected in society? Probably not. Some of the lowest, just like that of a shepherd, was that of a tanner. That we find someone of significance and zeal in a position of humility was able to go stay at a tanner's house. Have you ever been around a tanner? I have. There used to be down here in Dallas a tanner's house. It's now been converted to a residence or something else along the Rickrell Creek. Need a lot of water. And when I was a boy, it was very active at tanning. It stunk. And the men that worked there stunk. And they were used to flesh and blood and chemicals, and chemical reactions. They lived in it. But because of this, of their very nature, they were looked down upon in society, especially that of the Jew, because they were basically unclean. Everybody wanted their services, but they were unclean. It's kind of the reality of life. You want the services, but you don't want the people that provide the service. That's where us humans get with pride. But through that, we see a demonstration that Peter had love and understanding. Through the conversion to the truth, to Jesus, and his mission, in a sense, or his journey, he was a devout man, and we see here this unfolding. Now as we start in chapter 10, we take off here with this, remember, a devout man sent a devout man, if you want to say it complete. So there's two sense, a few different senses, and then we can look at the word sent. So we want to concentrate on and springboard on the burden that's on our hearts via Cornelius from Caesarea. Now, another thing of interest is we find another center point of the actions of the apostles and the disciples and the work of the early church is that of this town, Caesarea. That is really a port city that was where Rome would have had set their sail and would land when they were bringing and going back and forth with goods and troops. It was the port city of the Jew. It was kind of on the, it was the eastern side. There would have been another port on up north where Beirut is today. But the primary port that was used by the Romans would have been that of Caesarea. And we find that it's used over and over. And you find that whenever Paul was sent to Rome in his last days, he was sent through Caesarea. You can go there now and you can see how that the Roman had developed and made out of a shallow edge of the Mediterranean, a rocky shore in a sense. They had made a port, an easy access. Always in the Roman Empire, just like today in empires of today, there is a development of transportation to support the commerce and the defense of the country. And so that is really, and that's happening right here. And so Caesarea is used multiple times and as it's a way that people ingress and egress into Israel. And so you find it a home, and we find it kind of a center point where Peter found himself, and he goes south of Caesarea. We find Joppa, and we find where Peter is down there healing in this last part of chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. Cornelius, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. One that feared God. So we want to define devout. You can be devout in Christ. Perfect devout is in Christ. But you can be devout in this setting, in the youth here without Christ. And that's what we basically find with Cornelius and his household. And I think that's important for us to consider in that God uses this devout sincerity. Now, we'll kind of follow through this a little bit. So I want to define this devout in just the unfolding of the story. But God uses just human sincerity and human depravity to draw people to Him. We've talked about Him using human depravity where it takes pain and suffering and the recognition of our need. Our sin draws us down, opens our eyes through pain, that we see that there is a need and we respond to the gospel. But here we find a man. Now, what brought him to this point? Was it his depravity? We don't know that. But I would say that there is a challenge us to consider that there is another venue, or a channel, in which God draws people to Him. And we see that right here. And I think we'll go look at several characters and see that how that unfolds, how that doctrine unfolds. But we find another one is a sincerity of heart that stimulates someone into devoutness, which is a commitment to right ways, even if they don't know God. And God uses that as a way to reveal Himself. Now, if that's taken and we leave God out of the picture in the long term, in a sense, we become legalistic. But in anybody's sincere desire to do right, God can use that to bring Himself forward as the paramount reason and the foundation. Thus, salvation comes forth out of a devout sincerity or out of a depravity of action. That action based upon depravity, God can use either one. And here we see Him using a devout man. So let's just look for a moment at some characteristics of defining devout by Cornelius. Now, it's interesting that he prayed, but didn't know. You know, was he a Jew? I would say probably a Roman. But we find the first is that he prayed. So can someone pray to God without believing in Jesus? Yeah, I believe they can. And I believe that God will answer those prayers in due time. So we find that he gave alms to the people and prayed. Another thing that we find in this man, and if they just think of yourself not being revealed, not Christ not revealed to you, but you have a desire to do right and have looked out over the earth, over the world that you live in, and have concluded that proper conduct benefits life. And that's what I think was the situation that Cornelius was in. So we find that he prayed. We also find that there was a giving of alms. Now, can you say it was to justify himself? I don't think we need to go there. It's not written in the negative context here. It's written in the positive. So let's just say that it was proper for Cornelius to give alms. That means he gave because he had substance. He was a willing provider. And it showed forth that he desired to do good. We find in verses 4 through 8, you can see that willing provider as he gave alms. And in verses 4 through 8, we find that he had expressed a submissive spirit. Yes, he was a man of power and respect, but he showed forth a submissive spirit. He said, and when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So God was answering his prayers. They were going to heaven, and they were stated like a writing in a stone tablet before God. God recognized. That's what the angel said. But through that, he was submissive. He was not, in a sense, proud and pushing himself. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Peter is down at the Simon the Tanner's house. He lodgeth with one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So we find that he was willing to submit to something amazing that was happened because he had a sense of belief and trust in the living God. He didn't doubt. He didn't understand, but he didn't doubt, and he was willing. So I would say that, you know, along with prayer, willing to pray, willing to be of a giving heart, he expressed a submissive spirit, whether he was willing to listen and make proper discernment. We also find in verses 2 and in verses 7 another characteristic. He was an influencer. He influenced his family, and he influenced his associates. Now you can conclude that he drew his family together whenever they came together, when Peter came there to them and he bowed down to Peter. But you can also conclude that he brought in the people of his close associates. He had a devout soldier that waited on him daily, continually, Scripture says. So we find that he was an influencer. So that means that he had a vision, a zeal, an understanding, and he was, in a sense, I'm going to call it dynamic, or was living his faith by word and action. A wonderful characteristic for a future Christian. But it does make effect today. Now, I just think back in my own life. I mean, I pray that everybody here that's a Christian would pray that they are, could be fall into the devout camp. But I just, some things that amazed me in regards to just the effect of friend circles. I just had the other day a good friend that we had association with for years, 25 years, and we've always appreciated each other's Christianity. And he just called me the other day, as his wife now has cancer, dementia, and he's got his daughter living there at his home. But he told me, you know what, Wyatt, I've just been sitting and meditating, and I want you to know how much your life and our relationship has been a benefit to me, even in these times that I'm in right now. Now, I'm not exalting myself, but I think that's something we all want to consider as we would have relationships in community. And that can't happen without words coming out of our mouth and without almsgiving, without actions. That can't happen. And so as that happens, we make influence. We're not maybe the one laying all out all the doctrine for them, but as they see our life lived out, it draws them closer. They minister to us. We minister to them as God is further, greater worship. That's really what it's all about. And God works through all of that. You have another persuasion, and he had a time of dryness. He went to Brazil on a mission as a pastor of missions, started with his position down in Corvallis at a church, and then he went down to, and had a new Portuguese well and spent 5-10 years there, came back. But our relationship continued. We didn't lose it because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the workings of God and relationship as we mutually benefit each other in our purposes in life. If you go on to multiple examples, think of them for yourself. And that's the blessing, I guess, of probably having experience. As we age in life, we can see the fruits of those kind of things come about. The fruits and the value of relationships. That's the beauty of business and commerce and jobs and employment. We build relationships that go on for years. I was just at Gail's father's funeral several years ago. And Gail was amazed too. We just sat there, how many people had daddy influence that we didn't even know, that would come by in the line and say, I work for your dad, and he fired me. Thankful that he did it. I'm the man that I am now because of him. That's the influence of a devout man on someone in the world with a need. And the stories just went over and over. We was amazed. May our lives be that. So we can ask the question, am I an influencer of family and associates? Us that are fathers, do we have that vision? Do we look at our young children to be influenced for righteousness? Do we teach them relationship? Do we teach them what it's like to have a relationship with God, by our relationship with them? Is that alive to us? Or are we walking dead works and worldly zeal? It's for us to judge. That's one of the, another characteristic, I think, of a devout man, is devout men make judgments based upon the Word of God and their relationship with Him, and they act on them. That's the last thing I want us to be think about in that, is that devout, this is definitions, I'll just repeat them and then we'll go on, is devout men are aware and they're responsive. Kind of led to that, to being an influencer. But they are aware of where they are before God. And when God further reveals unto them, they respond. Or when in their meditations, they see things need tweaked a little bit in their own life, or in the world that they live in, they're willing to respond to it out of love, like Barnabas did. Why was Barnabas chosen, or why did Barnabas choose to go to Tarsus? I don't know, but I believe Barnabas was a devout man and knew that Apostle Paul had a future in the church that was important. And he was going to sacrifice his 350-mile trip to go up and encourage him and give him further direction. Was it direction by the Holy Spirit? Yes, it was. And how did the Holy Spirit do that? I don't know. But we must ask the question. We need to pray that way. God, reveal to me as I walk with you. You know my heart and my desire, where I'm at, and my weaknesses. Give me direction. A devout man will be aware of his own needs. He'll be aware of the needs around him, and he will respond to both. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the furtherance of the kingdom. Willing to sacrifice. So just a definition of a devout man that God had called to send for Peter. A devout man prayed. A devout man was almsgiving. Wasn't selfish. A devout man was submissive in spirit. A devout man was an influencer. A devout man was aware and responsive. That's enough for the definition of devout. Now, let's look at three other characters of devout. Go back to Job. We read there in Job chapter 1. I just see Job. And this way, I just believe there's three examples in Scripture. Just notice as we went through these five characteristics, just notice in Job. And let's just look at verse 1. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that was a perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. I'm defining by Scripture, by a character, again, furthering this devoutness. So we find here that he feared God and didn't like evil. Now, that doesn't mean if we're walking with a desire or walking devoutly, it doesn't mean that we bypass persecution, trials, the works of the flesh come out. That doesn't mean that. But I believe it's more of a position we are before God because of the position of the heart, and God works with that. Because Job, as we conclude with Job, he admits at the end, what? God is so great, can't even hardly define it. And he admits his depravity, but it doesn't change his faith. And it doesn't change his responsiveness and awareness. Because God's ministering to us. as we have give ourselves to him. Verse 5. And it was so when the days of their fasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. There we find him sacrificing, interceding, a characteristic of devout, for his children. He was aware and he was responsive. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? And worshiped. All of this has happened. He understood that God was still in control. He desired to live that way. And he admitted, and he, what did he do? He fell to the ground, upon the ground, and worshiped the living God. All of these things, but it didn't change his character. It didn't change his belief and trust in God. In all this, Job sinned not, verse 22, nor charged God foolishly. In other words, he didn't blame God. Let's look at another man that demonstrates devoutness. We don't know a lot about him, but you can go over to John chapter 1, verse 45 through 51. This man's name is Nathanael. Philip, the apostle, findeth Nathanael, John 1, 45, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Again, we're thinking about the characteristics of someone that's devout, because Jesus chose and really, when he saw Nathanael, notice what he says. This is how when we consider him in this definition of devout as an example. Jesus saw Nathanael in verse 47, coming to him and saith, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now remember, Nathanael was a man. Nathanael had some devout characteristics in him that Jesus could say he had no guile. And notice his confirmation, in a sense, of belief, of faith, because I said in verse 50, because this is Jesus' words, because I said unto thee, I saw the end of the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And 51 further expresses that, but does that not kind of bring it aware that there, you see a submissive spirit there, and you see a spirit that's willing to, is aware and responsive? In a sense, his devoutness positioned him under the fig tree that he was ready for more, as Jesus revealed and unveiled himself to him. But it strengthened him. He was prepared for that. So really, no matter how the circumstances come about of our depravity and our sincerity, God can take those and turn them to him. It takes us being aware and submitting ourselves to him. Another we find over in Acts. You can go back. Another character that I just want to be brief about. But go to Acts 4. We find in verse 36, we find a man introduced here, Acts 4, his name, and I've already referenced him, but I just want us to consider and think again in regards to the definition of the devout and these men and Barnabas we want to look at. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it before the apostles' feet. So here we find the characteristic of giving and the submission. Now Barnabas was a Levite. He knew the law. He was living the law. But he didn't stop at the law. He was willing to understand and take what Christ was doing, and he understood the purpose of the law. He was aware. And he was responsive. He did something. He sacrificed. Go on over to chapter 9, as we follow Barnabas a second here. We find this Barnabas in chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas, I dropped this out just a little bit, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Here he was interceding for Paul, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had respect at Jerusalem, and he took that respect of this we call him the loving disciple, the loving apostle, the man of consolation, and ministered at the right time on Apostle Paul's behalf. Characteristics, again, of a devout man. Look over in chapter 11, starting at verse, we'll jump ahead of where our reading was, in verse 22 of chapter 11. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which were at Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So we find Barnabas being willing to be called and being willing to live out. And we find then, and then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek, well, I'd mentioned that as we see here, that Barnabas went up to Tarsus. Barnabas was willing to go up there, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, which is about 40 miles across the ocean, in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, or 60 miles by land. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that in a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christian at Antioch. Barnabas being part of that. You could go on, like, for time's sake I won't go there, but go over into Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 13, Colossians 4, and we find reference of the ministry and the workings of this one Barnabas. Now we want to consider the actions that happen here in Acts 10. Let's just, the next thing I want us to look at, we find in verse 20. We've kind of laid out the workings of the Holy Spirit and Peter bringing him and the conditions that brought to this exciting revelation. We find Peter being told the law being, the purpose of the law being revealed to him, that God was, in a sense, working with Peter at the same time as he was ministering on the bigger picture. That's the amazing work of God. We're a piece in the puzzle of God's grace and his work in man. We're not all of it. We're a piece of it for his glory. We need to keep that in mind. There's no place for pride, but there's a place for you humble serving. So we find in verse 20 these words, "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." This is God. I mean, this is God speaking through the angel to Peter, but we find this Peter needing to do something. He's arise therefore. So there was action. And here was a man of God that had zeal, and here he finds himself before lunch, noontime, praying, getting hungry. God speaks to him and tells him directly, go downstairs. And God works this way. There is a continuing faith building that goes on. Now, did Peter have an amazing faith and have seen the works of God and all the healings and all the things that he experienced with Christ? Yes. But he continues that. And so he finds these men coming to call him, because he's sitting at Simon the Tanner's house. I don't think his hands were in a sense folded, but I think he was praying, what's next?
It's going to be exciting. Like I've said in the past, you know, being a Christian is the most exciting thing in the world. We have a God that knows all, and He wants us to walk by faith, and since we know that He's in control and believe it, but what it's going to look like, we don't know. But that unknown in the relationship of the living God is exciting. But Peter had a vision, didn't understand it, but was willing to take directive. And so he went. Go and you will understand afterwards. Basically is what would take what happened with Peter, because Peter's first response was, no, I'm not going to eat that. They, oh, this is what it means. Here's somebody from the outside that I'm supposed to minister to. We find really this chapter is kind of the birthday of the church, the Pentecost to the Gentile. And this is how it unfolds. And we find then as he goes out, arise therefore in obedience, that there is a blessing of faith building in his own life as he ministers and blesses others. Now, notice what happens within the third thing I want us to consider. The next thing in this unfolding of this story here is in verse 26. Notice this characteristic in Peter. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Now it's a men's tendency for one to be an idol, either to themselves or from others. But it's also men's tendency to worship others. And so Peter recognizes that, and quickly in his responsiveness, and again, being aware and responsive, he responds quickly with what? I'm a man also, Peter. I have a purpose, and here I am to serve God. I'm not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. So Peter understood that. Stand up. I also am a man. Here we find this servant of God. The three things I want us to think about in regard to this stand up, I also am a man, is one, servants of God must understand that they are men. And God is God. Servants of God should respond in truth, / to truth, immediately. Didn't find Peter saying, well, I don't know. Prove it for a few days. Prove it for a year. No, immediately. Service of God responding immediately will be brought to greater opportunity. God wants us to move and respond. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a meditation. I would say that as we respond immediately, there's been a preamble, a premeditation, a relationship with God that gives us confidence and a boldness. It's not done in pride of myself. It's not a jumpiness. It's a moving instability. There's a difference. In other words, if you want to be responding immediately, you must be prayed up. You must be relationshiped up. When we are prayed up, when we are relationshiped up in true worship with God, we are prepared to move when we're called. Because time is of essence. That means that we only have so much time. And we, as we follow God, want to be productive, be found productive until He comes again. The next thing I want us to think about jumps back over to Cornelius in verse 33. Again, it's this, it ties in with this, what we just talked about with Peter. It's on another side of it, but we want to go down just a little bit different road as we look at Cornelius in verse 33. Immediately therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done. So here we find Cornelius complimenting Peter. And thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear the things that are commanded thee of God. So in his humility, Cornelius could say, compliment a man of God. And we have been brought together to listen to you. Now, Cornelius could have said, I am a soldier. I am the head of the band, of the Italian band. I have power. Let me tell you how I got where I'm at. He didn't do that, did he? He expressed humility. But yet we see here, like I've already mentioned, he was an influencer. Because by his influencing, he had brought together his household and those of upper influence in his life to hear the truth. We have good news, basically. Now, we'll jump back and use this term devout. I said servants of God when referring to Peter. Go back to this word devout. A devout man desires to know more. A devout man, and we can look at this and we can see this as we see the characteristic of Cornelius here in verse 33. A devout man practices humility. A devout man will discern and be receptive. And discernment is a big word, because that takes in all that we have and are and have been because we are where we are right now. It's kind of a funny way to say it. But as we discern, we base our discerning upon the present knowledge, our present experience, and our past experience, and our past conclusions. And those conclusions, if they're to be right, correct, must be based upon truth. And so Cornelius was confident in that, that he was in a position to hear and know and respond. You know, a devout man desires to know more. A devout man practices humility. A devout man will discern and be receptive, realizing there are many voices. There's many books. There's many words. There's many philosophies. There's many religions. There's many gods. There's many temptations from within. There's many trials from without. But the man of God is able to discern through that by something we find here in the next thing that I want us to consider in verse 44. While Peter yet spake, so then we find Peter confirming Cornelius' expressing his own experience with God as he retells the story, brings to a climax, and then bang. Things are ready. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. Absolutely amazing. The Holy Ghost fell on them. When I would say it fell on them, I would like to say that prior to this, in Cornelius' life, he was influenced, and his household was influenced by the prodding and circumstantial workings of the Holy Spirit. But here, when it says fell on, we could use another word, indwelling. The Holy Spirit went into. And when God gives us that gift of the Holy Spirit, amazing things happen. And it has to happen for a Christian, in truth. While Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. It wasn't just Cornelius. It was those of his household and those of his influence that was gathered together. The church just grew immediately. So we see here, as Peter spake, we find a minister living in the world, working in the world, pointing to Christ. Important to remember, a godly pre-conversion devoutness will point us to Christ. So that's why I believe it's not necessary, young people or old, that you go out and sow your wild oats, in a sense, so you can have your depravity expressed in a great way. Then you have a lot to repent of. That's not necessary to come to relationship with Christ. Your parents' desire is that you would be devout young people that would apply yourself, but that does not mean you don't need to accept Jesus. If you do it without Jesus, it's dead work. Important to remember. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit guides us into into obedience. We were thinking about, as he spake, the Holy Ghost fell. The Holy Ghost points to Christ. The Holy Ghost guides us in obedience. The Holy Ghost indwells, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit guides us in obedience. The indwelling Holy Spirit strengthens us in service. The indwelling Holy Spirit provides daily direction. God is an intimate God. And as we pray to Him, He will give us what we need to make the decisions we need. Now, sometimes it'll feel like God is in a dry place with us. Other times, it's easily revealed and understood. God is working that to massage us into His model that He has for us and purpose as we live out the kingdom. And remember those. Pointing to Christ guides in obedience, strengthens in service, and provides daily direction. The work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit indwelling. We find then, immediately, probably Peter's words. Can any man, in verse 47, forbid water that these should be baptized? As this amazing thing happened, I can see Peter standing there saying, can any man deny them water baptism? And I don't think one hand went up, because they knew that that God was working, and they had seen it. And again, the church grew. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They prayed, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So then there was a discipling that went on. They stayed there, just like Peter was kind of moving on from Joppa, from the tanner, home. And then he comes to Caesarea. And then there's amazing work, and then they tarry. Because there is teaching and guiding, and they desired that in their devoutness and their sincerity to know more as they were brought into the fold, in a sense, of the faith. So in conclusion, depravity and pain will point us to Christ. But also, devoutness will point us to Christ. You know, Cornelius's devoutness, what was it from? Where did he get it? Can you answer that? I would say there's some supposition in our conclusion, but I would say this. I've got three things I want us to consider. His desire for devoutness and what to articulate it like would have probably started in the home. And then been influenced by the Jewish culture he was serving the Roman Empire in. So he was influenced by living amongst the Jewish culture and from his family. The next thing, you can go to Romans 1, verse 17. No one is left without excuse. And how creation, from the plant, from the atom, to the plant, to the earth, to the heaven, to the workings of God in the grand of creation, is a witness unto the living God. And exactly how that works, I don't understand it totally. But I do know that God is sufficient in His words and says, no one is without excuse that is on the earth, basically is what He's saying in Romans 1:17. So through that, a man can become devout and become prepared to serve and accept him and the provisions that he has provided by his grace through Christ, or deny it. A choice is given. Everyone on the earth. In Romans 1:17 says, Romans 1:20, we find another way in which his faith was influenced, I believe. And we see it here with his relationship with Peter. But the answer is in Romans 1:20, we find those words, just go there to it. I can't get it verbatim. Romans 1, verse 20. I know the words exactly, but I want to get to in the perfect context of the scripture. For the, the creation one is in the 20th verse, but I want 1:17. For therefore is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus, our faith is a minister, is a work of ministry to those seeking faith. Faith by faith. It's like inherited. It's the baton that is passed on in many different ways of our influence, of our home, our associates, our church family. Faith into faith. And so there was a faith to faith with Cornelius. That's Peter. Can anyone deny? Church started right there in Caesarea. Probably served later on with Apostle Paul when he was going back to Jerusalem and put in prison at Caesarea. That church was serving and praying for Paul as he was leaving and never to come back. That church was there serving in the ages to come. It'd be exciting to go there. And there is some relics that would demonstrate there was a lively church at Caesarea. In a sense, the center of Rome's power is spread out and controlled that area. So where are we today? Are we influenced? Do we see creation? And are we in the faith to faith?